In the back of your Psalter on page 136, page 136, in anticipation of the table of the Lord being spread, although it will be administered differently, but nonetheless, the Lord's Supper may be held in your midst next Lord's Day. Page 136, Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. Secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word, and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters of the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Thus far, the reading of the first part of the form. After the sermon, let us sing from Psalter number 290, stanza 2, 4, and 5, number 290, 2, 4, and 5. Dear congregation, boys and girls, imagine if I had brought with me this morning a rock and set it up here, maybe on the pulpit, and at some point in time, maybe you could even walk by and see for yourself this rock, and I were to ask you, what do you think about this rock? I mean, boys and girls, sometimes maybe you have found a unique stone in the field somewhere, and you ask a friend, what do you think about this stone? Or if you have to decide about the stone or bricks for your house, you ask your spouse, which one do you like? Or maybe couples go into a jewelry store and a young man asks his girlfriend, which stone do you like? What kind of diamond do you want? That's the question we want to ask this morning, also in preparation for the Lord's Supper, as we hear of the preciousness of Christ, the cornerstone. That's what you can write over the sermon, the preciousness of Christ, the cornerstone. We'll see three things. First of all, why he is precious. Secondly, to whom he is precious. And thirdly, how he is precious. The preciousness of Christ, the cornerstone. First of all, why he is precious. Secondly, to whom he is precious. And thirdly, how we see he is precious. Peter takes us in these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, to look at a massive building project. Maybe you've seen a massive building project before, a monument maybe that's being built. Maybe you've gone to the city and there are these big cranes and this sizable skyscraper is being built. And you stopped and you've watched in amazement to see the construction of this building. Well, Peter wants us to come and look carefully at the construction of another building, a temple, a spiritual temple to which living stones, a people like you and me, are added to this spiritual temple. It's a building project that one day will be admired by all, but before it's completed, Peter invites us to take a look for ourselves and to see this building project and the foundation of it here before us. Yes, Peter is using a picture taken from a construction site, and he points us to the foundation stone, Jesus Christ. Peter is quoting from Isaiah, and it's remarkable how often Isaiah refers to God as a rock. Isaiah 8, verse 14, for instance, where the prophet says, he shall be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Isaiah 17, verse 10, where the prophet says, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Or Isaiah 26, verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Or, as the marginal notes of the Authorized Version have it, literally, the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. Or one more text from Isaiah 32, verse 2, he is as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And when we ask Isaiah, and if we ask Peter, now, what's that image, what's that picture of the rock supposed to portray for us? Well, it's a picture of something that's immovable. It's steadfast. It's solid. That's what the Lord is. The rock of ages, who is a sure foundation on whom you can rest. Yes, Peter is quoting here from Isaiah 8, verse 14, and Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same as the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And when Peter says this, he wants us to see something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, something of his preciousness, of Christ the cornerstone. And if you ask now, Peter, but why is he precious? Then Peter gives us at least seven reasons for why he is precious. First of all, he is precious because he's the chief cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. Yes, Peter compares the Lord Jesus to a stone, but Peter here doesn't use in the Greek just an ordinary word for stone, but he uses a chiseled stone, a stone that a mason has worked on, and it's perfectly fitted for the place where he wants to put it. Now, where is this stone put? Well, it's not just put anywhere. It's not just put in the middle of the wall somewhere. No, it's laid at the bottom. It's the foundation stone. Verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And researchers have found such stones, some even 20 meters long and 4 meters high. It was usually a beautiful stone and an attention-grabbing stone. Sometimes it would have an inscription on it or a picture. It was an important stone. That stone would be laid first. It would be placed at the corner where two walls will meet, and the entire structure would rest on that important stone. You see, it had to be solid because the whole building depended on this stone. Every other stone in the building ultimately rested on this solid rock, this cornerstone. If the cornerstone would fall, if the cornerstone would crack, if the cornerstone would move, the whole building would sooner or later collapse and fall. Now you understand why Christ is called the chief cornerstone of the house of God. In Christ, everything meets. In Christ, on him, everything rests. He holds his church together. Without him, the whole of our salvation would come crashing down. He is precious because he's the chief cornerstone. Secondly, he's precious because he's the chosen cornerstone. He's the chosen cornerstone. Verse 4, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He's the chosen cornerstone. Now, I realize that when we think about election, then we think of God before the foundation of the world choosing to save his people. The Bible speaks of that, Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. For instance, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God has chosen a people unto everlasting life through Christ. But the focus here is on God's electing love, not for his people, but God's electing love for his Son. The Son, who was always the delight of His Father before the world began, He is chosen to be the Savior of sinners, chosen to be the cornerstone of His church. Isaiah 42, verse 11, "Behold, my servant whom I am uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And it says to us this morning that the Lord Jesus is precious to the Father. And if He's precious to the Father, should He not be precious to us? Because He's the chief cornerstone. Secondly, He's the chosen cornerstone. Thirdly, He's a rejected cornerstone. A rejected cornerstone, verse 4b, disallowed indeed of men. Verse 7b and 8a, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The stone of which we're speaking, young people and boys and girls, is this stone that was pushed aside. The builders who were engaged, who should have been engaged in the construction of God's church, they saw no use of it. Peter is quoting here from Psalm 118, just like Jesus did when He told the parable of the vine dressers. Remember those wicked vine dressers? How they took all the servants of the vineyard owner, beat them and stoned them when they came asking for some of the fruit to take back to their master. And at last, the owners send His Son. "They will reverence My Son," He said. But the vine dresser said, "No, this is the heir. Let's take Him. Let's kill Him." And Jesus says, "That's what will happen to Me. The religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests will do that to Me." Here they are, supposed to be kingdom builders, holding down the ramparts, building the church of God, but they rejected the cornerstone. They rejected God's stone. They don't want this stone. They discard it. They write over it, disqualified. How remarkable that is. And it says, friends, it's possible to have a passion for building the church. It's possible to have a passion for building the church while rejecting God's cornerstone. That's what happened with the Lord Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men, suffered and died on the cross. But is He not precious in His living and in His dying? Is He not precious because when He is suffering and dying, He's not suffering and dying for Himself, but for sinners? As the Lord's Supper also says, He takes the place of sinners who deserve to be rejected of God, but through Christ are welcomed by God, accepted of God, and built upon this stone, and may become living stones on this spiritual temple. He's a precious stone because He's the chief cornerstone. He's the chosen cornerstone. He's a rejected cornerstone. Fourthly, He's a placed cornerstone. I know that the builders rejected this stone, but they were not the chief builders of this spiritual house. It's like a bunch of children coming to a job site maybe and talking among themselves, "Now which stone shall we put as the cornerstone?" And they take maybe one of the stones which is intended for it, but they say, "No, not this one." But then the workers come and they set in place the right stone. These chief priests and scribes and leaders were not the chief builders. The Father is the chief builder. And when the earthly builders rejected this stone and disqualified it, the Father, as the chief builder, laid the stone. He placed the stone. Verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion this stone," this cornerstone. This stone has been placed. This stone has been set. And that means that the building of this spiritual temple can take place. I mean, you understand that. You might not be in the realm of construction, but you know that if the foundation has not been poured, you can't start building there. But if the foundation has been poured, then the construction can take place. Then stones can be set on the foundation stones, and souls of sinners like you and me can rest on the cornerstone. Sinners can be placed on that foundation stone, and I can find on Christ my salvation and my rest and my hope and my peace in Jesus. Fifthly, he's precious because he's a living cornerstone. That's what Peter calls him in verse 4, a living stone. Now, when we hear that, then we're surprised. Stones, after all, is a picture of deadness. Stone is a picture of something that's cold, something that's hard, something that's lifeless. And maybe, boys and girls, maybe some of you have played with marbles before. Hey, now you know those marbles are not living things. You can roll them, but those marbles aren't living. But that's remarkable here. This stone is a living stone. This stone is alive. Yes, it's a stone, a picture of something that is immovable and steadfast and sturdy. And at the same time, Christ, who is immovable and steadfast and solid, is the living rock and living Savior. In Christ there is life. For though he was despised and rejected, though he suffered and died, he rose again. He's the resurrection and the life. He's alive from the dead, and he has this life in himself. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he can give you life. He lives. He lives. That means I can go to him because he's a living Savior. And I can pour out my heart to him. And I can take refuge to him. And I can shelter in him because he's a living Savior, a living cornerstone. Sixthly, he's precious because he's an approachable cornerstone. He's an approachable cornerstone. Verse 4 says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. He's an approachable cornerstone. Grace does that. Grace overcomes our natural enmity and hostility. Grace subdues our hearts and draws us to Jesus Christ. And when you come to Jesus, he doesn't reject you. Even though you may have rejected him for so long, he doesn't reject you when you come to him with your sin and guilt. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus explained in Luke chapter 15? A chapter that begins with this description, then drew near unto Jesus publicans and sinners for to hear him. And Spurgeon has a sermon on it that's called The Approachability of Christ. That's who he is. That's what he is. And isn't that what you found? If you know of God's grace in your life, you've tasted his goodness, and you've come to him because he's precious. Yes, Peter says that too. Lastly, the seventh thing, he is a precious cornerstone. Unto you which believe, he is precious. It's a word that means costly, honorable, valuable, magnificent. It refers to something that is so unique and radiant and attractive and winsome and glorious that it wins you over and takes your breath away. Captures your heart and affections so that you're willing to give up everything for him. Like in the pearl of great price, like the treasure hid in a field, if you see Christ by faith, you're willing to give up sin and even legitimate pleasures for Christ. I wonder if that's happened in your life. has he become precious to you? For these reasons, why is he precious? Secondly, to whom he is precious? Peter tells us, unto you which believe he is precious. Faith in Christ makes you see the value of Christ. But what is faith? And will just any faith do, young people? Let me ask that of those of you who've been in catechism classes and maybe confession of faith classes. What is faith? And will just any kind of faith do here? And then I think the young people will say, no, Pastor, not just any kind of faith will do. And you're right. We can't be content with just any kind of faith, young people. Peter is not here describing just historical faith or temporary faith or miraculous faith. I mean, just having historical faith does not make Christ precious to you. Just believing that the Bible is true and that the Lord Jesus lived and died some 2,000 years ago, that doesn't make him precious to you. The devils believe, James 2 verse 19 say, but they don't find the Lord Jesus precious. They despise him. Historical faith doesn't move the heart. Historical faith doesn't make Christ precious to the soul. No, we can't be satisfied with historical faith, and temporary faith will not do either. After all, temporary faith is not taken up with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's temporary faith is taken up with the benefits of salvation. I just want to go to heaven. Oh, and Christ is set aside, and we just want the forgiveness of sins. But Christ is not precious to the temporary believer. And miraculous faith doesn't make the Lord Jesus precious either. But Peter is not just speaking of any kind of faith here, but of true faith that trusts in Jesus. He's speaking of true faith that is worked by the Holy Spirit, whereby you're drawn to entrust your needy, guilty soul to the Lord Jesus. How does that happen? How does the Spirit work this? He works that faith by means of his word, by the hearing of the word preached, as Romans 10 verse 10 says. That's why we should value the scriptures, and that's why we should value the means of grace and coming to church. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what the Lord works in these people. That's what the Lord worked in these people to whom Peter is writing. He worked this true faith in their hearts and lives, and to those who believe Jesus, to them he is precious. Do you know this? Do you find him precious? That's the question this week, in a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. It's not a difficult question. It's not a complicated question before you today. What do you think of Christ? And is he precious to you? Now let me ask a few questions about this faith and seeing the preciousness of Christ. Let me ask it also in light of the Lord's Supper to be held next Lord's Day. One question is this: do I need to have lived a good life to have this faith? Let's think about this question first. Do I need to have lived a good life to have this faith? Someone might be inclined to say that. These people to whom Peter was writing must have been good people. They must have lived decent lives. But that's not what Peter says. I realize that these Christians to whom Peter was writing were all different. You can read through the epistle maybe sometime this week, and you'll find that there are differences among them. Some of them were rich, and some of them were poor. Some of them were masters, some of them were slaves, but they didn't have a good past. In fact, chapter 4, verse 3, it's clear that many had spent their life in paganism and in idolatry and in debauchery and sin. 1 Peter 4, verse 3, Peter writes this, "For the time past of our life," yeah, he includes himself, "may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." No, they did not have a good past. They had not lived a decent life. Peter will sum it up and write at the end of this chapter, this second chapter, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." They had gone astray. That's why they needed a shepherd to come and seek them out, find them, and save them. They had no goodness that they could point to in their lives, no works to boast of, no righteousness to trust in. That's why Christ was precious to them, because they didn't have anything to boast of in themselves. And they were brought to Christ to trust in Him. Isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we must do also with our sin-sick souls and our sinful past and our lack of righteousness, that we take refuge to Him, saying, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from guilt and make me pure." You don't have to have lived a good and decent life to know this faith and to know the preciousness of Christ. Guilty sinners taking refuge to Christ. And that's how no sinner is turned away who comes to Jesus and trusts in Jesus. "Unto you which believe, He is precious." Now, a second question about these believers. Were they perhaps mature, seasoned believers? Is that why Peter can write that to them? I mean, surely Christ is precious to mature and seasoned Christians. And sometimes people think that you can't be young and savingly know the Lord Jesus. Or if you're a young believer, you can't really say that the Lord Jesus is precious to you. But that's not what Peter says. He has just said in the opening verse of this chapter, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word." They were young in the faith. They were newborn Christians. "And of such," Peter says, "unto you which believe, He is precious." Oh, I do not say that a newborn faith always sees Christ clearly and doesn't have more of Christ to see yet more clearly, but even newborn believers can't deny the preciousness of Jesus. They have more to see of Him, no doubt. They have more to take in of Him, no doubt. But as an old elder that I served with in my congregation, who has gone on to glory, we try and visit those who would attend the Lord's Supper for the first time, some of them at an older age, some of them at a young age. And then this old godly elder would read with them 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And he'd say to me afterwards, "Every young Christian, every newborn child of God can't deny this. Jesus is precious." Now, let me ask a third question. Let me ask this. Is Peter here describing just a one-time faith? Is Peter describing just a one-time faith that you trust in Jesus once and that's all a believer ever does? Now, no doubt, there has to be a first-time look of faith. There has to be a first-time act of faith. There has to be an initial coming to trust in Jesus. But where there is an initial trust in Jesus, there will be an ongoing trusting in Jesus. And that's at least how Peter puts it in the Greek. He uses a verb tense that speaks of an ongoing trusting, a continual trust in Jesus, this constant activity in the life of a believer. To you who ongoingly believe, you might translate, to you who continually trust, to you he is precious. It's the same way he puts it in verse 4. To whom coming, where he describes faith as this constant outgoing to Christ, coming to Christ. We don't just resort to him one time, but time and again. Faith needs to be exercised not just once, but time and again. Do you understand Peter when he says this? This ongoing faith. Do you understand Peter? While there may have been an initial work of it, but you need him every moment. You need him every day. You need him also now. Time and again in the Christian life. And then we'll see more of his preciousness. Don't you want that? But now how? That's our third point. How will he be seen to be precious? Yeah, how and when do we see him as precious? Of course, the Lord Jesus is always precious. In his person and work, he is always precious. In his grace, in his love, in his mercy, in his kindness, he's always precious. But the believer doesn't always see the preciousness of Jesus, does he? How then do we see it? At what times do we see him as precious? Let me give three times. For one thing, I see his beauty when I feel unworthy. I see his beauty when I feel unworthy. It's how it is for the bride in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The bridegroom has come to visit and commune with his bride, but she has rebuffed him. She's kept the door closed. She was slothful. And he left. And when the bridegroom left, then the bride saw what she had done. And so loathing herself for her sin, she begins to reflect on who the bridegroom is and how precious he is. And she sees it again, and she says at the end of that chapter, he's altogether lovely. And then you see, friends, don't you, that sin loathing and Savior loving go together. That's also why we're called to look over our life in this coming week, to examine our hearts and our lives so that we loathe ourselves on account of our sins. But where we loathe ourselves on account of sin, we'll also love the Savior more on account of his grace. That's why we need to see the wickednesses of our sin more, so that we would see the preciousness of the Savior more. These things go together. That, first of all, I see his beauty when I feel unworthy. Secondly, I see his beauty in my adversity. I see his beauty in my adversity. These Christians to whom Peter was writing were passing through trials. Difficult trials, painful providences, but the trials had a sanctifying influence in their life, and they resulted in more love for Christ, whom, having not seen, he says in the opening chapter, ye love. Or Job was a believing and godly man, but he was passing through adversity, but the Lord gave him greater glimpses of himself. He says in Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He is, as it were, saying, all that I knew about the Lord and his redeeming grace, and he knew about him, it seemed to be at a distance, but now I see much more clearly. Adversity has a way of showing more of Christ's beauty. Stephen, too, in his suffering at the end of Acts 7, saw more of Christ. Remember, I see him standing at the right hand of the Father. Adversity has a way of showing more of Christ's beauty. The Lord often gives special revelation of Christ in special afflictions. He shows more of Christ's beauty in our adversity. My brother Jerry, he tells about a man who was dying, and as he was dying, this man did not recognize his family anymore. He didn't show any recognition for his wife when she came to his bed. She didn't recognize her children when they came and stood around their bed and said, "Mom, do you know who I am?" But then a friend came and said, "You may not know me, but do you know Christ?" And this man sat up in his bed and he said, "He is my portion and my inheritance and my cup. I will soon see him." Has that been the fruit of your adversity, that you've seen more of Christ's beauty? When do we see his beauty? When I feel unworthy. In times of adversity, and thirdly, I see beauty in him when I know my security is in him. I see beauty in him when I know my security is in him. After all, he's the rock of ages, the cornerstone. And just as the rock is immovable and unshakable, my salvation is unmovable and unshakable in Christ. He's the rock of ages to me, and I'm safe in him and I'm secure in him. And when I see that in the midst of all the things of life that can shake me and test me and try me, he is my rock that won't move. He will defend me. He will preserve me. He will keep me. He will exercise my faith. His love will not let me go. John Newton put it, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. Disgrace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. My security is not in my circumstances. My security is not in myself. My security is in him who can't be moved." And doesn't that relish your heart, dear child of God, when you see your safety and security, it rests in him. "Unto you which believe, he is precious." I know he's not precious to everyone. Many see no beauty in him that they should desire him, the prophet said. By nature, we live for ourselves. We live for the world. I know we can be religious. We can make it look like that we think Christ is precious, but deep down, it may be that you don't love him. Friends, religion will not save us. Thomas Watson said people would be better off with less religion and more Christ. He goes on to say, "Give your bill of divorce to all that is above Christ and besides Christ, and then also to you by faith. He will be precious." How many of us need to write out a bill of divorcement to sin and to the world in this week? And give ourselves to Christ, asking for his grace and Holy Spirit. And then if you celebrate the Lord's Supper next week in the right way, then it's with this prayer: "Lord, show me Christ's preciousness, and show me more of his preciousness." Amen.